What a good God we get to love and serve. Is he not wonderful? Is that name not marvelous? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we're going to be preaching from this morning. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we're so blessed to know you, to know who you are, but Father, more blessed to walk with you. Lord, it is incredible that you would care for us when we consider the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou considerest him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and yet crowned him with glory and honor all of his own. And Father, we know that that glory and honor by which you have crowned us is that we do bear the image of the Almighty Creator. But Lord, that creation image is only restored in the Restorer, the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we're praying that you be present in power. And God's people said, amen. Four ministers were taking a flight to a pastor's conference, and it was just about midway through the flight when something happened. The pilot came on the intercom, and he announced that they had lost one of the plane's motors. And he said, but there's no cause for concern, nothing to be alarmed about. We have three other good engines. They're all fully functioning. An elderly woman at that point turned to one of the flight attendants and asked, are you sure that there isn't any danger? Oh, no, there's no cause for worry, he answered. Besides, sitting right in front of you there are four ministers on board. The elderly woman thought a moment, and then she replied, I have to tell you something. I'd rather have four good engines and three ministers than four ministers and three good engines. I'm sure that woman is not alone. There are plenty of people who don't think ministers are good for much of anything. Some of the most frequent misperceptions people have about ministers is that they don't have anything to do between Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Some people don't believe sermons come from times of serious prayer and study of the Scriptures. In fact, most people believe that we just kind of stand up in a pulpit and spout whatever tumbles out of our mouths, hoping it might somehow encourage or inspire others. Once my mother even confessed to me that before I was called into the pastorate, she believed ministers were out on the golf course several days a week. I, for one, can tell you, with the winter we've had, I find it very difficult to follow that little white ball on snowy days like these. Thankfully, we've got sunshine today, amen? But see, seriously, even those who should know better sometimes forget that serious ministers have to work hard studying, preparing sermons on a weekly basis. And that goes on regardless of whatever else happens, whether or not somebody's in the hospital, in crisis, or in need of burial. Sermon preparation goes on regardless of whether a stranger comes in needing help, a committee is meeting, a child needs to have their questions answered about why one gets baptized. In short, most people have no idea what ministers do on weekdays. And for that very reason, some find it insufferable that ministers actually get paid for doing this. And they think if ministers are paid at all, they are overpaid, because they don't actually see that ministers do provide anything of any tangible help or benefit, at least not until they need one. And that's why so many people get in the pastor critiquing business. And in the 9th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we're going to see that the Bible shows us, guess what? It's always been that way. Even people in the first century church at Corinth were doing it, questioning Paul about his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, it's apparent the Apostle Paul has stopped addressing questions about marriage and singleness and idolatry. And now it seems Paul is dealing with those who have questions about him personally. And specifically, those who were questioning his work and his calling to the gospel ministry. And I guess this ought to make it easier when the rest of us in ministry are questioned about our calling. So addressing the validity of those in ministry, that is the title, the validity of a minister. So first of all, Paul says ministers should be evaluated. Go ahead and pick up with the verses that Mike read in verses 1 and 2. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. First, Paul begins relating things about his calling from God. In other words, Paul starts by talking about things that are intangibles. He talks about things that only Paul himself could know because they refer to his personal calling from God. And he asks these questions, am I not an apostle? Am I not free to do this? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And those are questions nobody else could answer but Paul. And the final question is not really a question. It's a partial answer to the first question that they ask him. He says, am I not an apostle? You know, a lot of people today don't know what an apostle is, biblically speaking. They really don't. And I know that's true because there are people in modern times who refer to themselves or refer to others as apostles. And we're going to see in modern times that simply cannot be true. Paul gives us part of the requirements for anyone to be an actual biblical apostle. An apostle was someone who had actually seen the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead. But that's only part of the requirement. An apostle was quite literally someone who Jesus himself had personally called to that ministry, appointed to that office. Luke 6, 12 and 13 records that it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. That word apostle comes from a Greek word apostello. It literally means to send out either to an appointed place or commissioned to accomplish a specific task. So quite literally, an apostle cannot be self-appointed. Similarly, anyone who's presuming to do any ministry in the name of Jesus must have received his or her calling to do whatever work they engage in at his behest. And that's what makes ministry so very subjective. There's no way a church or an organization or denomination can determine with complete certainty whether or not someone's called to ministry. They simply can't do that any more than the Corinthian Christians in that church could just ascertain whether or not Paul was actually an apostle of Christ. And that's why Paul concludes verse 2 by saying, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul doesn't just say, you're the seal of my apostleship. He says, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He doesn't say that because Paul wants them to admit that he's an apostle of Christ to them, whether or not anybody else even concurs with that assessment, whether anybody else agrees. Paul said of certainty he was an apostle to them because specifically when he came to them, look back at chapter 2. I want you to turn to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul, writing to them earlier, says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in, get this, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's precisely why he ends that statement in verse 2 with, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The Corinthian believers were witnesses. They'd seen Paul. They'd heard Paul preach. They had met with Paul individually. They had met with him in small groups. And they knew Paul didn't come making disciples to Paul. Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ. He was serving to fulfill a ministry that Jesus had given him personally. Look back at chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. verses 13 through 17. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This should also fly in the face of those who say, well, it's all about being baptized. So all you got to worry about is whether or not you're baptized. No, you better worry about whether you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, that water can't do anything for you. They witnessed that when Paul came, he came preaching Jesus and nobody and nothing but Jesus. So they would understand. They were witnesses of the power, the resurrection power that had accompanied his preaching. They had responded not to the preaching of Paul because he was a good preacher. They had responded because they witnessed the Holy Spirit being present when Paul was preaching about Jesus. And that's why whenever somebody's called out from among us, testifying that they've received a call from God upon their life, that person must be carefully observed. It's only after we've watched and a church has seen that their ministry and service is empowered by the Spirit. It's only after they've been properly scrutinized they should be recognized as actual servants of the gospel ministry. But it goes further than that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abide in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Talk is cheap. Amen? The thing that authenticates one's calling is whether or not they're walking in the walk of obedience and faith. And whether you see that the Spirit, they're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in step with their ministry because it is focused not upon them, but upon Jesus Christ. First of all, one recognizes being a minister should be evaluated. Secondly, though, they should be compensated. Look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Verse 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Here Paul gives the ultimate refutation to those who want to claim that ministry is only validated if it's done without pay. Paul, first of all, merely points back to the Old Testament. Specifically, he's making reference to Leviticus, the Torah. Leviticus 6, 6 and 7 says, he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of those things that he may have done in which he trespassed. Verse 16 says, the remainder of it, Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they'll eat it. Verse 26 says, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat of it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the courts of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Paul points out the priests who did the sacrifices for the people actually got to eat from those sacrifices. That's how they got their living. And there will be those who say, well, yeah, Dan, but you're just talking Old Testament stuff here. Those things were brought to priests who were sons of Aaron, da-da-da-da-da. There are no priests among the Lord's people today. We don't have priests. Is that so? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So rather than there being no priests among God's people today, the truth is all of God's people are considered priests in his service. If a person's been saved, he or she has heard the call of God upon their life. That person's heard the still small voice, the true witness. God himself, the Lord God Almighty, has had to call your name. It isn't the persuasiveness of a preacher. It isn't the experience of motivation of a beautiful gospel song that calls people to salvation. It's only the movement of the powerful, precious Holy Spirit in the lives of people that can move them to salvation. If you haven't had an experience with God, you're fooling yourself. It's God who does the work of salvation. Not a preacher, not a church, not a denomination. It's one thing to be a member of a church, but being a member of a church won't do you any good if your name isn't written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. A lot of people will think they're going to show up the gates of heaven and say they're members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And the answer is going to be, what? That's not a church. Jesus has a church. You better be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I get a witness on that? Those who are called to salvation are called to be part of the body of Christ. They are called to be his priest. They are called to be servants of the Most High. And in the second place, all of us are considered priests of God because all of us are in the ministry of prayer and supplication. We pray for others, amen? We pray for others. We pray for them when they've sinned or in need of healing. We pray for them when they're in need of forgiveness and restoration. We pray for them when they're in crisis. We pray for them when they're in periods, dark periods of hurt. Then that is the ministry of intercession. That is high priestly stuff, brothers and sisters. And we are involved in it. We're called to it, to be interceding for each other in prayer. We're priests of a new covenant. And Paul says, nevertheless, the Old Testament confirms that those who have a special call upon their lives to minister and serve, they're called out to call to serve the served, specifically should receive financial support. One who is a servant of the church should receive physical and financial remuneration and support for their service. I'm really thankful that this church goes above and beyond. It's wonderful to know that our associate pastor, Kyle, is in Israel right now because the church sent him. Amen? But Paul illustrates this in verses 7 through 10. He points out the farmer who raises produce to sell at the market doesn't say, well, no, kids, you can't eat any of that. That's going to market. That's just raised for the market. He doesn't deny his kids the milk that comes from the cow because he says, no, I've got to take this down to the store. The farmer eats of the produce. His own family's table is benefited by that. But God commanded that even oxen used to thresh the grain were not to be muzzled while doing that. God was concerned the poor animal shouldn't be denied the opportunity to eat from the grain at which it was working. And Paul said, is God just concerned about being kind to animals? Or isn't this for God's people too? And he says it definitively in verse 14. The Lord's commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's that there's a lot of people that would deny ministers a paycheck, and they do it because they don't, as I said, they don't know what pastors do on weekdays. They think we just hang around, I guess. Eat bonbons and watch daytime TV. I don't know what they think we do. And others will look at a pastor's pay package and they'll roll their eyes about how much he's overpaid. Always get a big charge out of that one because I know what they're looking at. They're looking at the pay package. Well, guess what? That package isn't the salary. The salary is only a small part of that. Most of the package goes to other things. Little things. Little things like the health insurance that costs more than the salary does. And things like retirement, things that consume most of the entire package. And the salary's much less than half of the package. So ministry isn't like other jobs. Most people get a job. There are other benefits that come with the job, but those don't show up on your paycheck. But the benefits are sometimes more necessary than the salary, amen? But in a church budget, I want to tell you something. In a church budget, everything's public. Everything's made public for all to see. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm thankful for it. I think the entire membership ought to know how much ministry costs. I encourage people, if you're not even a member of this church and you want to know how this church works, come to a business meeting. It's not closed. We want people to come. Anybody who attends a business meeting is provided with the church's monthly financial statement, the treasurer's report, how much we pay people. It's part of our financial responsibility. Why is this important that you know all of that? Why do I even care that you should know that? Because we're handling God's money. Amen? When you're putting it in the plate, you ought to be concerned with where it goes and how far it goes and how it's being used. Everyone who goes through our new member class gets a copy of our church's annual budget. And you don't have to be a member to get a copy. It's everything's there in black and white. All you've got to do is ask. Because we're dealing with God's money, we are going to be held accountable for that. Each of you who gives God's money will be held accountable for how it's being utilized. I know there's some churches don't like that. A lot of churches don't like business meetings. I know there are a lot of churches that don't want to disclose how the money is used. There are a lot of ministries that don't want to disclose how the money is used. They just say, send it in. Send it in and you'll be blessed. What's it being used for? And I'll know if it's being blessed. Amen? We solicit funds. Does this church not solicit funds? We do it every Sunday when we pass an offering plate, do we not? And because those giving money to this church are doing so as an offering to God, they should know where the money goes. Paul said, by all rights, he and Barnabas and the other apostles, pastors and servants, had the option of asking the churches they serve for payment. But that wasn't Paul's point. His final point about how ministry and a minister should be validated goes back again to something that is intangible and yet indispensable. Paul wrote, first of all, ministers should be evaluated, secondly, compensated, but finally, they should be unmitigated. Look at verse 15. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. From reading earlier in chapter 9, it becomes clear what's happening and what was going on in the churches of the first century. The original 12 apostles, along with others who were working as pastors and evangelists, were being compensated for their services. Those who were traveling to minister among the churches, like those Paul mentioned, were being given payment for doing so. Most of the time, they were being put up in homes and fed. They were getting room and board, plus benefits, any number of privileges and perks. But primarily, Paul says there was something different about his ministry. Primarily, Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, or earlier Paul and Silas, weren't just going to serve among the churches. Most of the time, Paul's ministry was going beyond the churches. Paul's ministry was going out to places where people had not yet heard the gospel. He said that very thing. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 14 and 16. He said, "We are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." First with Barnabas, as I said later, with Silas, Paul's strategy for spreading the gospel was to take it further and further than it had ever been spread before. His goal was to accomplish what Jesus had commissioned his apostles to do in Acts chapter 1:8. There he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth." Paul's plan was this. His strategy was simple. Go to an unevangelized area, reach people, make disciples of them, teach them about the gospel message, teach them about how to live and walk in the Spirit until they were able to establish a church, and then he would receive help from that church to go to another unreached people group with the gospel. Paul was a missionary, cross-cultural missionary, the first one. He was to establish other churches beyond those places he'd been. In Philippians chapter 4, 15 through 17, he demonstrates that. He says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." The point of all of that is this. Paul said it didn't matter whether the churches he served ever compensated him for it or not. Paul said if he willingly preached for reward or whether he preached without any compensation at all, he was going to preach the gospel because he couldn't help it. He couldn't stop it. There was fire in his bones and he had to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by saying those in ministry should be unmitigated. They should be unrelenting. They should be unreserved. They should be unapologetic and unashamed to stand up for the gospel. We are living in a country without a conscience any longer. His brother Mike brought up this morning, speaking about Governor Andrew Cuomo signing into law a New York bill that allows the killing of a baby up to and including the actual time of birth. Cardinal Dolan of the Catholic Church, of which Cuomo is supposedly a member, said this, quote, "Any thinking human being that want a baby, allow a baby to be aborted right up to the moment of birth, anybody who thinks that a baby who survives a gruesome abortion procedure and that a doctor is no longer required to attempt to save that baby's life, you don't have to be a Catholic to abhor those types of things." Amen. "This is just awful," said the cardinal, and I don't know why he would brag about this. Dolan pointed out that abortion proponents like Cuomo no longer claim they want to keep abortion, quote, "safe, legal, and rare." It is now dangerous, enforced, and frequent. Period. That's the goal of sin. It's always to go further and further and further. And that's why we need men in the pulpits of this nation who will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," not the governor of New York City or New York State. We've got to stand up. We need to raise a generation that's going to obey the Lord God. We have a country that's lost its conscience. It doesn't know right from wrong. We need people, and I think some people are rising up and saying they want to know what God says and not what some puny political pundit says, preaching a perversion. Amen? A minister should be fully convinced and convicted that the gospel they proclaim cannot be shunned, shushed, silenced, or stopped. If a preacher preaches for money, he should quit the shenanigans and go sell mattresses or automobiles or neckties. Get out of the pulpit. If a man preaches for a paycheck, There's going to come a day he has to make a choice of what he's going to preach and for whom he will preach it. Paul had a commission, service from God. Whether anybody compensated him for it or not, whether anybody recognized his calling or not, none of that mattered to Paul. Paul was going to preach the soul-saving gospel message of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, rose again for sanctification and salvation. He was going to preach it because he knew what it said in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Whether we are preachers or not, we are ministers of the grace of God. The Bible tells us we all have opportunity to be involved in God's great program of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations. That's why in this church, we not only provide the opportunity for people to bring their tithes and offerings to provide for this church to provide and continue ministry in this place. We provide opportunities throughout the year to give special offering. Well, that church always has its hand out for a special offering. Praise God we do. Amen. Because it's not supposed to stop here. It's to roll way past here. Amen. And I tell you what, yes, when you get to heaven, nobody's going to be asking you if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. You're going to want to know if you're part of the body of Christ. Amen. The church triumphant, rolling across the nations of this earth. We're involved in giving funds to provide food and dig water wells around the world. We give money to activate local mission opportunities here in West Virginia, all the way down to our local community, through Come As You Are on Mercer Street, Tender Mercies Food Bank, Bluefield Union Mission, Able Pregnancy Center, and on it goes. We're called to be involved in ministry and missions, and I'm thankful for those who've received the special call of God upon their lives. I'm thankful for those who recognize His voice, calling them and setting them apart for whatever ministry. And I'm thankful that God is calling people here today to become ministers and servants proclaiming the soul-saving gospel to others. He's still calling 2,000 years later. He's still calling. Amen. And perhaps now there may be a young man or a young woman sitting right here today who'll be called into mission service as a missionary. There may be young people called as pastors. There may be some called to be Bible teachers here. Who knows? I pray God is in the process of calling one of these young men and boys to be the next Billy Graham. Who knows? If someone sitting among us will have the calling and the voice to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," to a country that has lost its conscience, to a sinful, wicked, adulterous nation that needs a revival that will rock and reverberate the gospel far beyond this country's shores. You have an opportunity today to be instilling faith in the lives of those who will come after us. And yet Barry Rowland is constantly hoping to find people willing to teach a Sunday school class for children. How sad of us. Is God not calling? I know He is. He's calling. He's calling you whatever way it is, whether He's calling you into missions or ministry, whether He's calling you to teach a children's Bible study class, or whether He's teaching you to surrender your life to Jesus and become part of His church, or maybe part of this church that is serving Him. I don't know. But I know this, the Holy Spirit's calling. I know He's calling. I know Jesus is calling someone, maybe someone here, to make some kind of a commitment. If you haven't heard His call, perhaps it's because you haven't been listening. You need to answer His call, whatever it is today. If He's calling you right now, just like those early Christians in the church at Corinth, your response right now will validate whether or not God is calling you to serve Him. You need to make your calling and election sure, whatever it is He's calling you to do. Because I'll tell you, it's not what validates a minister. Ultimately, it is who validates a minister. And only Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit can do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we're in a country that's dying because we are not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, I know that you use human tools to do it. Father, I pray there's a human tool right here, someone who will say, yes, I will let the Holy Spirit grasp me by the hand, and I will use my voice. I will be unmitigated and unrelenting in teaching, leading, proclaiming. Father, I don't know, but I know this. I know there's some young people, some children and young people in this church that encourage me more than any adult ever has by their faith and by their walk and by their witness. Lord, Holy Spirit, do the calling and then help us to do the responding. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
amen. Hymn number 317.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him.
Respond now. To play another verse, I'm going to ask God's people to pray. If Holy Spirit's moving, we need to respond. There may be somebody right beside you, and it may be you. Father, I want to thank you that you don't call those who are perfected or completed or shine brightly as stars in the universe. You call clumps of dirt. There may be somebody here that's been frightened and afraid of the calling that you've laid upon their hearts. I pray, Lord, they wouldn't get out of here without expressing it. Lord, I pray. I know that our biggest responsibility in this church is to be building into the lives of children and young people. Lord God, forgive us if we ever lose focus on that. Lord God, please call us out. Call us out of our comfort zones and call us into a deeper communion with you, Lord, so that we can literally, as your servants, walk on water if need be, if we're walking in the Spirit. And for your purpose and for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.
Offertory hymn is hymn number 317. We'll sing all three verses.